Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you so much this morning for your wonderful word. And we pray, Lord, that you would help us as we listen to understand the joy of being yours. The joy of the fact that you came down to this earth, the God of the universe, to let us know your love. And we pray, Lord, that we would never, ever forget the wonders of that. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. The first word of the book of John, the first verse, is a verse that has had theologians debating since it was written. And we theologians, and I put myself as a theologian in this case because I love getting into these advanced theological discussions, which sometimes only help eggheads and don't go anywhere. Now, I want us to remember that John was not a theologian. John was a fisherman. He was a simple man. He was not a man of great education and reading in the Greek or Hebrew philosophers. And then when he starts his book and he says, "In the beginning was the Word," John 1:1, "and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." And if you get into the technical commentaries written for eggheads by eggheads, you will see these big discussions of whether or not when he talked about God as the Word and Jesus as the Word, whether he was borrowing from Greek philosophy or Hebrew philosophy. Because the Greeks had this concept of the Logos, the Word, and it was this abstract thing that all the universe was basically a communication. And the Hebrews had their own philosophy of the Word, which was a little different. And they're all wondering where John got this lofty philosophical idea. And the answer is neither. See, what they forget is that, like I said, John wasn't a reader of philosophy and all these advanced books by the Hebrew rabbis and the Greek philosophers. John was just an old fisherman who was stuck on an island called Patmos, seeing God himself in a vision. And when you see God himself, the philosophies don't matter much. Why did John call Jesus the Word of God? Because that's what he saw. And we're going to spend the passage today. See, it says in John 1:1, "In the beginning was the Word," but we need to understand that the Gospel of John is chapter 2 of John's writings. He first wrote the Revelation, and he first saw Jesus the Word victorious, not at the beginning, but at the end. And what he's saying in John 1:1 is that same Word that I already showed you in the book of Revelation at the end, being triumphant and victorious, was also there from the beginning. So when you see "in the beginning was the Word," we need to know what John in his own head meant by the Word. And that we can find in Revelation chapter 19. Because chapter 19 of the book of Revelation shows us the Word triumphant in the end. It's God victoriously incarnate. It's God having taken on flesh and not just died on the cross, but risen victoriously and now in the book of Revelation coming again. And so it says in chapter 19, verse 13, he says he was clothed in a robe dipped with blood, and his name is called the Word of God. This is what he saw. This isn't just an abstract concept. This is John watching Jesus march to victory at the end. And what he had in his name in that vision was the Word of God. That's who Jesus is. A man clothed in a robe, a human who is nonetheless the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So when John in chapter 1 says, in the beginning was the Word, and then in chapter 1 verse 14 he says, and that Word came and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory. This is the glory that was hidden in that humble fisherman, carpenter, friend of sinners, who came when John was walking the earth with Jesus. And so what do we know about this Word? In Revelation chapter 19, verses 11 through 16. Start in verse 11. It says, "Now I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat upon him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. And his eyes are like a flame of fire. And on his head were many crowns. And he had a name written that no one knew against himself." And then the verse we read, "He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood. And his name is called the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. And out of his mouth goes a sharp sword with which he should strike the nations. And he will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And has on his name, on his robe and on his thigh, a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." You know, the world loves the Jesus that they saw in the Gospels. The meek and mild, always healing. And they make him even meeker and milder than he really was, because they get rid of things like the making of the whips and casting people out of the temple and the stuff like that. They like the Jesus that's very easy to pigeonhole as this little carpenter in a little town in the back of the, you know, nowhere, teaching good. But Jesus in Revelation, they don't care for. Because the Jesus in Revelation really changes things. And so it says of this Jesus, first of all, that he's heavenly and faithful and true. Verse 11, "I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat upon him was called Faithful and True." The first thing we need to remember about that man in Galilee is that in reality, who he is the faithful and true one who comes with a white horse out of heaven. That's who he is. I love majestic horses. There's very few animals that can give the awe of a white horse galloping into battle. And Jesus comes back and says, "I am faithful and I am true." Aren't you glad he is? Yeah. He's faithful, he's true, and he comes down on a warrior steed from heaven because he fights for you. And he promises that all things work together for good. And he promises that he's your shepherd and he'll lose not one. And he promises to bring you through the valley of the shadow. And he promises all these things, and his promises are true, and he is faithful, and he will fight for you. That's why he can say, "Don't worry. Don't worry about what you're going to eat or what you're going to drink or where you're going to live or what kind of clothes you're going to have or what's going to happen tomorrow. He is heavenly, faithful, and true." Secondly, he's righteous and victorious. In verse 11, "And in righteousness, he judges and makes war." He is the righteous and victorious judge. The world doesn't like judging. "Who are you to judge me?" I'm not anybody to judge you. But there is a judge. And when we're talking judgment, we're talking legal judgment because, you know, it really doesn't matter what I think of you. Because what can I do to you? I may think you're the worst person in the world, some guy out there, and I may be in total disagreement with everything they do. You know, that person's the worst of sinners and a scoundrel and a rat. But what can I do? I can go up to him and say, "You're a scoundrel and a rat." But when Jesus says, "Depart from me, I never knew you," there's nothing you can do. And when Jesus says, "Welcome into the joy of your Lord," oh, what a wonderful judgment that would be. And we know that he's the righteous judge and that his final word has power. It has power to tell you really who you are and who I am. When I say you're so and so, you can say, "Well, you're just wrong." And you're probably right that I'm wrong. But when Jesus at the end of time says what you are, that's what you are. And there's no appeals, there's no second court, there's no, you know, "Well, let's see, can we get the Supreme Court? Can we get one more liberal or one more conservative on it to figure out where you are, what you are, and where you stand?" He's the righteous and faithful and true judge. And he's the victorious judge. When he makes war, he wins. Psalm 2 is a psalm that bothered me for a long time because of how it pictured God says, "He who sits in the heavens shall laugh." And I thought, you know, God's laughing at all these people's losing. But you know what? It's a guarantee that evil will not triumph in this world. And isn't that what we want? A world where righteousness dwells? Where you don't wake up and turn on the news every day and see people being blown to bits and sawed in half and aborted and imprisoned and kidnapped and raped and all the things that you hear every day? And someday the judge is going to come, and when he fights for righteousness, he wins. This is what John saw in the Word. It says in verse 12, he says, "His eyes were like a flame of fire, and in his head were many crowns." His eyes are like a flame of fire. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 13 puts it in another way. It says, "We all stand naked before him with whom we have to do." How many of you, when you were kids, hid things from your mom and dad? Things you were doing? You know, "I was doing my homework, Mom." "No, you weren't. You're drawing motorcycles or something. You know, that was me." "Mom, no, I didn't steal that money. I didn't, you know, whatever the little thing is." And sometimes we got away with it, didn't we? My mom has found out things about us as kids. We've told her now that we're adults. "You know, Mom," but usually it's Susie will say, "You know what Tommy used to do when he was a kid?" Or I'd say, "You know what, Susie, you know, some of the times, you don't know what some of the times happened when you and Daddy were gone and Susie would hold their parties." You know, my mom found out things about us now that she's an adult, and we all laugh about them now because they're like 30 years in the past or 40 or 50 years in the past. Then my mom says, "I didn't have a clue about that." But those flaming eyes from heaven see it all. We haven't hidden a molecule from Jesus Christ. And you know the amazing thing about that? He still loves me. Even when he sees the depth of the dirt of my thoughts, even when he feels the angers that sometimes come in my heart, he still loves me. And even when, like Hebrews 12 says, he has to scourge me, he still loves me. But don't think you can pull the wool over his eyes. You may fool the pastor, and the pastor may fool you. But the eyes of flaming fire see. And he works to build us up. His eyes are like a flaming fire. Everything naked before him. And on his head were many crowns. On his head he had many crowns. Now, how this must have looked, I don't know. Yeah, it's a vision. And I try and picture it. You know, a crown and then what, another one on top? Or little ones all around the top of his head? What did John see? I have no clue. Or maybe it was one crown, but it kept changing. You know, there was this one, and then it was a different shape one, and then it was a, you know, I try and say, how would Hollywood do this with the many crowns? Or maybe they all, you could see them all at one time, or I don't know. But it means the same thing. Because a crown, this word, this is not the Stephanos, the crown of victory. This is the crown of kingship, the diadem. And each of those crowns represents the fact that Jesus is not just king over one thing, he's king over everything. He's king of your family, and king of your politics, and king of your schooling and education, and king of your entertainment, and king of your church life, and king of your music, and king of your voice, and king of your health. He asserts his rulership. He has a crown over every area of this creation. There's not an inch of it where he doesn't say, "This is mine." And we try and make our faith this Sunday morning, read your Bible, pray thing. But your faith should touch everything you do. When you go to the store and you buy products, when you go vote, when you pick your clothes in the morning, when you do all these things, remember, God's king over that. Do it in a way that glorifies him. In everything, give him thanks. Enjoy the things which he called for you to enjoy. Remember, that's our 2019 motto. I resolve to celebrate. It's wonderful to celebrate that Jesus is king. Because you forget he's king and you see the things that are going on in the world and he's ready to knock you over. But Jesus is king. He rules there. Hebrews chapter 12, chapter 11, verse 3 says, the ages were framed by his word. History is happening according to his rulership. It will end the way he planned it. And that's a wonderful thing too, because we don't have to fear. I was reading an article just this morning that there are some scientists that are worried about this particle accelerator, the Large Hadron Particle Accelerator in Europe, where they accelerate particles and smash them into each other to check out quarks and leptons and muons and all these other things. And there's some scientist who wrote an article who says, you know, if these things hit just right, they'll coalesce into this little black hole and it'll suck the whole Earth into it. And all of a sudden you'll be going, you know, one day will go along and the whole Earth will be turned into a super dense sphere the size of a soccer field. I want you to picture that. In instant, this 25,000 mile around planet is going to be shrunk into a ball as wide or as long as a soccer field. I can't imagine that would be very comfortable to the people on it. You know, he said, well, you know, these little particles, they can turn into these, I can't even remember what he called them, but some other kind of theoretical particle that will suck the earth into this little teeny ball. And there's another thing he says, if it got so much, it could even destroy the universe. And you're worried about global warming. You know, I'm not worried about either of them. Because I know who's ruler over the universe. And he's told me the earth doesn't end sucked into the something the size of a soccer field. He says there's going to be a new heaven and a new earth where righteousness dwells. He's King of Kings. He rules in all areas of life. His head has many crowns. There's nothing. God rules the Hadron Collider. God rules the muons and the quarks and the leptons. God rules in the White House and in the Capitol and in the Kremlin and in China. God rules in the schools. And say, oh, they took God out of schools. When they do that? How'd they do that? Nobody's ever taken God out of a school. God's there. And those who are his, who are persecuted, are always and forever safe. And then he says this. He says, he has a name at the end of verse 12 written that no one knew except himself. This is a wonderful thing because it tells me that my God will never be fully known by me. And you think that might be a bad thing, you know, I'll never fully know God. I'll never fully know God. But no, that's a wonderful thing because it means there'll always be something new to know. Because remember, names in the Hebrew thought pattern is what you are. So this name that expresses what God is, nobody but God himself knows what he is in all his fullness. But every day we learn a little more. This is the word of God that John talks about in the gospel. In verse 13, it says, he was clothed with a robe dipped in blood. And his name is called the word of God. And the robe dipped in blood has to do with the priest. And the priest had blood on his garments, the blood of the sacrifice. And what it's saying in that verse is that the word of God is a redeeming word. He bought you at a price. The price of his blood. He owns the rights. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, 19 and 20. What? Do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit? And you were bought with a price? Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are his. This fearsome soldier coming down from heaven. You don't have to fear him. I don't have to fear him because with his blood, he bought me and I'm his. But if you've not trusted that, if you've not trusted in him and the shedding of his blood, he wants you to today. He wants you to accept him as Savior. And John will talk a whole lot about that in the book of John. The word believe is mentioned about 100 times in the book of John. Because he wanted you to accept what was done with that blood. So he's a redeeming word. Verse 14. And the armies of heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now, I want us to notice what they're wearing. They're not wearing armor. They're not wearing mail, shields, swords. The only sword mentioned in this verse, in this chapter, is his sword. It says they're following in white linen. What is that white linen? You just have to go back a few verses. The verses that talk about the marriage supper of the Lamb. The white linen is our wedding clothes. How many many people would go to war in a bridal dress? Not the best soldier's garb, is it? You know, I've done a lot of weddings, you know, and the bride comes down and she's beautiful and she's got this huge dress and this train and this veil and everything. Can you see them over in the desert in Iraq or in Afghanistan, you know, trying to fight the Afghans and the Iraqis, try and pull their train around? No. Why does Christ have his army dressed in wedding dresses? Because his army is not doing the fighting. His army on their white horses is simply following, and he's doing the fighting. He's the victorious bridegroom. He's coming on his horse, and the armies of heaven, they're already victorious. They're already done. They're already dressed in their wedding clothes, and he is going and clearing the field with a sword that comes out of his mouth. You are the bride of Christ. You are the ones he loves. And he, again, fights for you, and he will be victorious. That's what a groom does. That's what a traditional husband was meant to do. To fight for his bride. And so here's the bridegroom victorious, and we are just there. When the battle comes, you will not be the fighter. He is. And any victory you have is in Christ Jesus. And without him, you can do nothing. So he's the victorious bridegroom. And then it says in verse 15 and 16, he's the King of kings and Lord of lords. There are a lot of kings on earth and a lot of people trying to be kings. But Jesus rules over them all. Are you ever anxious at the news? And what are these people in power going to do? Don't be. Jesus says, I came that you might have life and that you might have it abundantly. And you will. There's no need for worry. There's no need for anything in our life but thankfulness and hope and peace and joy. So as we go back to the book of John, and we need to remember again that John was written after Revelation, and it's the sequel, even though it's sort of like the Star Wars movies. You know, the Star Wars movies, they started with episodes 4, 5, and 6. And then they did episodes 1, 2, and 3. The only trouble is with the Star Wars movies, episodes 1, 2, and 3 stunk. They were much worse than 4, 5, and 6. And 7, 8, I didn't care for too much either. But in 4, 5, and 6, we catch the story at one point, and then we go back to the beginning. And the beginning was written after the end. And that's the way it is with John and Revelation. We see the end. We see the battles of evil against Christ and Christ winning. And we see him there as the Word. And then he writes the Gospel of John and he says, this Word, this victorious King, this one who is your bridegroom, this one who gives you all the hope and power and who gives you all the peace. This one was also in the beginning. So in the beginning was the Word. That Word that you already saw on the white horse, that Word that you saw marching in victorious, that Word was already there in the beginning. He's been there all along. And he made all things. In verse 3, all things were made through him, and without him was not a thing made that was made. And then verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. The glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So he's telling the people of Ephesus and of the other people that read the gospel, this King of Kings and Lord of Lords that I've already showed you the end of the book in Revelation, he was there when the world was created and he made it. And then he came down and he pitched his tent. You've seen the end. Now you're going to see how he works, small and hidden. And the world won't see what you and I see. The world will see an itinerant preacher. The world will see a carpenter. The world will see someone who is disrupting the political and religious structures. The world will see someone who's wandering from here to there with a ragtag group of carpenters and fishermen and tax collectors and prostitutes and sinners. And he sits and he preaches and he does some healings, and he's just a person that's going from here to there. But I want you to know, this Jesus is the same word that I've already showed you in Revelation. And this Jesus, though you may just see a man, though the world may just say he's some person, we beheld his glory, even as the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So as we go through the Gospel of John and we see the human mild, very, very normal looking Jesus, John is telling us at the very beginning, don't be fooled by the appearance. This is who he really is. And this is how he will return. And this is why we can have hope. Because at the end of this, Satan is defeated and a new heaven and a new earth are begun. And now let me tell you, he says, the beginning of the story. Dear Heavenly Father, help us to see. When we see Jesus walking to Cana, healing a person, giving a discourse, raising someone from the dead, always still looking just like you made us, a human. Help us to remember what's behind all that. The Word of God made flesh, riding in on his horse, victorious King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And we pray these things now in Jesus' precious name. Amen.